Well, if you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of Mark. Any Italians this morning? Are there any Italians here this morning? Spanish? I guess we'll give you a day off, Helen. Well, it's been awesome for me just meeting Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and getting to see Mark's perspective, his unique perspective on the person and ministry of Jesus. You know, as we shared a few weeks ago, each Gospel presents Jesus to us in a unique way. They're all similar, but we get to see Jesus from different angles, and they all report that which stuck out to them the most, that which impacted their life as they walked with Jesus and as they recounted the events that took place. And Mark has been really showing us the servant of God, the divine servant. He doesn't really tell us that much about what Jesus said or taught, but he shows us Jesus moving from place to place, teaching in the synagogues, touching lives, healing people, sometimes even avoiding the crowds, as we saw last week and again this morning, just to get away, as is so often necessary, from the busyness of life. And you know, Jesus really did know what busyness was like, and he can relate to the 20th century believer, the person who's inundated with work and family and different obligations and the pressures of life. He knows what that's like. And so we see that example with him as he retreated to seek the Father and be refreshed in prayer. Such an example for us. But, you know, we get to see Jesus more than anything else as he really is. And that's the awesome thing about just simply reading Scripture. Can you turn a little away from me because it'll blow my pages? That's good. There's so many misconceptions about the person of Jesus. There are those who say, you know, he's a revolutionist. He came to change things. He came to make a difference in the political environment as Israel was under Rome and the Roman Empire governed, or should we say, with the tyranny ruled. And there are those who say, well, Jesus was, you know, sort of a helpless, very moral and good man who fell subject to the cruelty of the Romans. Well, not at all. That is not who we see as we read the Scriptures. We find the Son of God, the mighty Son of God, the one who is the creator of the universe, coming in flesh with all power and strength, yet wrapped in humility, gentleness, serving, coming to lay his life down as a ransom that he might save many. And as you read about Jesus and you see him, you see the person of Jesus, he becomes so irresistible. I'm convinced that if people would read the Gospels and give God an opportunity to show himself to them through his word, they would fall in love with Jesus. And I pray that that's what happens to us as we go through, though we already may know him, that we might fall in love with him even more. So Mark brings us now to the next event of Jesus in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. And he tells us that he enters again into the synagogue. And this was a habit that Jesus had as a rabbi. He was a teacher. He would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teach. This was one of his primary ministries and focus, to proclaim the word of God. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, that is, the Pharisees and the scribes, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now, this is interesting. Here we find these religious leaders that, as Jesus comes in to teach, they're really not concerned with what God has to say. They're not there to receive at the church service. They're there to criticize. They're there waiting for something to make as an accusation against Jesus. Their hearts are not open to the word of God. They're just simply critical and waiting for an opportunity. What's Jesus going to say? What's he going to do? They had come so far from the simple word of God, from the simple commandments of God, the simple meaning of the Sabbath, which was a day of rest. They've come so far from that, making it into tradition and complicating it so much that it became not a day of rest, but a burden, that people could no longer have rest on the Sabbath day. It's like Sunday now becoming such a burden for us in church, you know, because we now have to look at what we're wearing from top to bottom, and don't carry too much weight. You better have a thin line Bible, because if it's too big, you're breaking the Sabbath. It's not rest. You know, make sure you're shoes are a certain style or your dress is a certain length. And there are those who fall into that trap. So that Christianity is no longer a joy or a rest in Jesus, but it's now a burden of laws and regulations that we have to follow. It becomes a burden, no longer a joy, no longer a rest. Well, for these Pharisees, ritual had become more important than human need. It had become more important to obey their own traditions than to help a man with a withered hand. So they're watching Jesus. Because you see, they know something about Jesus. One thing they knew, although they rejected him as the Messiah, they knew that Jesus couldn't stand before a person in need and not do something about it. They knew if Jesus comes in, he just sees this man, his eyes are going to go right to this man with the withered hand because he's always attracted to the one with the greatest need. He's not interested in those who don't think they need him. He's here for those who want him, who are seeking him, who need him and recognize that. Well, they're waiting for him to heal this man because you see what the Sabbath had become was such a complication of rules that you could save a life on the Sabbath, but you couldn't heal somebody. In other words, let's say, you know, a horse ran off and you were accidentally tied to him and he tears your leg off. Well, you could tie a tourniquet around it to stop the blood flow, but you had to stop there because any other thing you might do to help the healing process was considered work. So you can kind of tie him up and say, I'm sorry, when the sun comes down, I'll be back to help you out. You know, you can put a tourniquet around it, but no band-aids, no creams, no extra help, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. This was how far they had come in adding to the Word of God, in changing what the Lord had intended, the simple Word of God. And how often we see that today, adding to what God has said. This is what religion is. Religion becomes a block, an interference for people to come to God and have their lives changed. It becomes a hindrance, something between man and God. Well, Jesus was the only one intended to be that bridge. He intended to unite man with God, reconciling them through the cross. But the Pharisees and many today who are caught up in legalism still seek to add something to it. It's not enough that Jesus can bring us to the Father. Now we must add in our own opinions, our own traditions. And we allow sometimes tradition to hinder the work of God. Well, here we find these legalists, these Pharisees. And by the way, just quickly, a legalist is nothing more than someone who seeks to be righteous by the law. Seeks to obtain righteousness with God and approval with God by following the law, believing that they can obtain his favor by following the law, the works of the law. But you see, the problem with legalism is that the focus is now on what we do or don't do and not what Jesus has done. But grace removes that. The grace of God says, look at what God has done. Here is his gift offered to you. Now accept that gift and you have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. He makes a deposit into your account and you are righteous before him by trusting in him. Well, this is something that the Lord really detested. I think that God is so irked by legalism and that critical spirit that legalism brings. Remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke? In fact, why don't we jump there? Luke chapter 18. Jesus gave an example of two men who came to pray. Luke 18, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. You notice the trust there was not in Jesus, but in themselves. This is the trap of legalism and self-righteousness. That they were righteous and despised others. See, that's always the fruit of legalism. You trust in yourself and you think everyone else is beneath you. You're better than everyone else because you spend your time finding fault with others so that you can appear better than they are. Well, he says, Jesus says, two men went up, verse 10, into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican, that is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Of course, pointing to what he does. And the publican, standing afar off, would not even lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast as beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, that is the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What an amazing thing. You know, the Bible tells us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Well, you see, as we come to the Lord in humility, acknowledging our need for him, there's grace, and there's grace abundant. Well, Jesus confronts this legalism in verse 3 and 4. He says unto the man with the withered hand, stand forth, that is, come out into the middle so everyone can see you. I want them to see what I'm about to do, because Jesus was not bound by the traditions of man. And he saith unto him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace, that is, the Pharisees and scribes. So they couldn't answer that question. Because, of course, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And as we're about to see, these men, these religious men, are about to plan the murder of Jesus on the Sabbath day. So here they are, so blinded by their legalism, so blinded by their self-righteousness and the hardness of their own hearts, believing that they are so superior spiritually, not able to hear from God anymore, not able to receive or be convicted, they look upon Jesus for being about to heal this man, and they think, we must kill him. He's breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking our tradition, and he's threatening what we have established. I love it because Jesus shakes up the religious establishment. He's not afraid of it. He's not intimidated by it. He's not limited to it. Well, they held their peace. What could they say? There's nothing that they could answer, of course. So Jesus heals this man. And when he had looked at him, verse 5, when he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him, that is, eliminate him, how they might take Jesus out of the way. Why? Because he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. You see, this is the end of that self-righteous attitude that is so dangerous, even for us. And we can become so blind to our own fault because we're looking at others. See, our eyes need to be on Jesus and what he has done and in our need for him, his grace, coming to him in humility. Well, Jesus looks upon these guys with anger, and this is something that Mark often brings out through this gospel. He points out to the reactions or the facial expressions of Jesus, telling us what he saw, what appeared on Jesus' face. And the interesting thing is, we don't find Jesus angry very often. There really are only three times that I can recall, you might remember more, that the Bible tells us Jesus was angry. One was the temple when the money changers were abusing the worshipers that were coming. And they had made the temple, which was to be a place of prayer and worship, they had turned it into a den of thieves, exploiting the people, taking their money. Jesus was angry. He went in with a whip, he overturned their tables and kicked them all out. This is that humble, meek Jesus. We see his righteous anger. But then also, we find Jesus burdened with the religious leaders in various places. He was grieved. He was grieved by the hardness of their heart. And we find him saying to Israel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to take you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, but you will not let me. You will not come to me that you might have life. This burdened Jesus. It angered him, the hardness of their hearts. And then, of course, the religious leaders that would often hinder others who would come to him. Those who would put burdens on the people that did want to come to Jesus, and they became a blockade and an interference for what the Lord wanted to do. This angered Jesus. Well, you see, because of their tradition, they were willing to keep a man from experiencing the power of God in their life. And you know, that does happen today still because of traditions. I remember hearing a story a couple years back about This was a sort of a friend of mine. He's a pastor in now he's in California. He was serving in England for a while, and he was telling the story of a friend of his who was in a church, and the pastor was removed for whatever reason, and they were looking for a replacement. But the church had no pastor for many, many months because they couldn't find one that met their criteria. They had set certain regulations that he had to meet, regulations that weren't even in the scriptures. He had to have a certain education, a certain amount of Bible college, seminary training, Greek ability, a doctorate, a certificate. Well, I can tell you, I certainly wouldn't be here today if those requirements were put on me. I didn't finish high school. But by the grace of God, as Paul said, we are what we are. You see, God doesn't need the help of the world and certificates. Even the apostles themselves did not meet these requirements. And so this church was without a pastor for many months. And as he spoke with my friend, my friend said to him, well, what about you? Why don't you take the place of this pastor? He said, well, I don't meet the requirements. You see, the board doesn't accept me. And here was a man who was well gifted in teaching the word of God, a faithful servant. But you see, because of tradition that the Lord has not required, it hindered the work of God. It stopped people from becoming what the Lord wanted them to be. We have to be careful of this, that we remember it's a work of the Spirit. It is not a work of the flesh. So Jesus tells this man, stand forth to heal him. And he touches him. But you notice what he does. He tells this man to do something impossible. How do you, if your hand doesn't work, how do you move it? Jesus says, put it forth, but you can't because you can't move it. It's withered. So Jesus gives this impossible command. But you see, in the moment that this man obeys Jesus, God enables him. He asks him to do the impossible, and when by faith he does it, he obeys, God enables him to do the impossible. So his hand comes forward and it's restored whole. And the Lord does this with us sometimes. The Lord wants to take each area of our life that might be withered, that is not working properly. Those areas that need to be changed, that he needs to make whole. It may be our temperament. It may be our language. Maybe we have a hard time controlling our tongue. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's a certain attitude with people that just is rough, too rough around the edges and not very gentle or loving. You might think, well, you know, that's impossible. I just can't change that about myself. The Lord's saying, well, stand forth. He's asking us to give it to him, do the impossible, and he will enable you to do it. You see, if you trust him and you obey him, he enables you for the impossible. Well, this irritated the Pharisees so much. They go off and they plan with the Herodians. Now, just as a side note, the Herodians were Herodias people. Is that a word? It is now. They were terrible people. They were a political group of Jews who were in favor of Rome and the ruling of the Caesar. So they were sort of the spies, but they were sort of the far left wing. It's kind of like, the Pharisees uniting with the Herodians was kind of like the pro-choice movement getting together with pro-life and uniting together for one cause. It just is bizarre. Well, this cause of eliminating Jesus was the very thing that united these two groups of people together, because they both wanted to eliminate Jesus. So they go out and they plan this murder. Now, it's amazing to me that they are so hardened that in their minds, you know, they're doing a good thing. They're going to kill Jesus and eliminate him for having healed a man on the Sabbath. Doesn't that seem absurd to you? This is how far gone we can get in our hearts sometimes. That's why the Lord says today, if you hear the Lord's voice, respond to him. Don't harden your heart. You know, it can become so hard that we are irrational. Well, Jesus simply avoids these people. He's not even interested in defending himself or finding out what their plan of murdering him is. He just simply withdraws himself in verse 7 with his disciples to the sea. Let's read verse 7 to 19. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and the great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So you notice they're not so much interested in Jesus' message. They're not really interested in what he's saying as much as what he's doing. This was the mistake that those who were fed, remember when the 5,000 were fed by Jesus, and after that they wanted to follow him and they sought for him all over the place and tried to find him on the other side of the water. And Jesus said, you're just here for the sandwiches. You're here for the food. Don't labor for that which perishes, but that which is eternal. Well, Jesus is more concerned with those who are seeking him for him. So he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude. It's kind of like saying, keep the car running, the doors open. When I need to, I'm going to make a run for it, get in the car, and you drive. So probably Peter's in the boat here waiting for Jesus. He's got the doors open, the motors are running. Lest, because of the multitude, they should throng him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plague. That is, rushed him. They were almost tackling him. It became a danger just to simply be in public. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is a Hebrew word, which means the sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and of course Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So Jesus withdraws and now ordains the 12 disciples. He already had disciples following him, but you see here, he kind of makes it official and he calls them unto himself in a different way. He calls them to himself in a personal way, letting them know, you guys are on the inner circle. I'm going to be working with you. You are my guys. I'm calling you to be with me. And notice what he says. He called them to, first of all, be with him, then that they should be sent out, and then also have power to heal and cast out demons. Well, the thing that amazes me is how Jesus here, first of all, goes up into the mountain. You see, this was a place where he would often go by himself. Sometimes he would take the disciples with him to have a time of quiet where he could pray and teach and fellowship and be with these men. He did a lot of eating there. They often would eat together. And this was just sort of a place where he could retreat and get away. Get away from the multitudes. Get away from the busyness and be refreshed. See, this was so important for Jesus. And I think that if it's important for Jesus, how much more for us? How much more do we need to get away? You know, if you go off to be alone somewhere, people probably think you're weird today. Now, if you were to say, well, I can't come because I have to go to the stock market today and make a bid, I'm busy the next 2 hours. That's fine. That's good. You know, if you say, well, I can't come, I have to wash my car, that's acceptable. But if you say, I can't come, I need to go off and be alone with the Lord for a little while, that turns heads. Then you're really strange. Then you've got a problem, you see. You're weird. Nobody does that. You don't go off and be alone. We need noise. We need people around us. Keep the TV on, the radio on. But whatever you do, don't be caught in the silence. You might discover something about yourself. You might hear God speak to you. Well, this was the example that Jesus gives. Often through the Gospels, we find him doing this. And this is something I honestly must say I need to do more often myself. And I hope that we can learn from him and all find this time and discipline ourselves to have that time with him. You know, it's funny because people often question the purpose of prayer. You know, if God loves us so much and he knows what we need before we ask for it, why do we need to pray? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, he knows we're going to ask, why do we have to go and pray? Well, this question was posed to George MacDonald, and I love his answer. I have to read it to you. He says, what if God knows that prayer is the thing we need first and most? What if the main object in God's idea of prayer is that we need him the most? What if the reason we are to bring our needs to him is just so that we might have communion with Him. Communion with God is our greatest need of all, and prayer is the beginning of that communion. I love that answer. You see, when we come to God in prayer, we're doing a lot more than just simply making our request known. We're coming before Him and we're spending time with Him. That's something we can't have any other way. This is something that is so important, so vital. Well, Jesus gives this example to His disciples. He calls them to Himself, and first of all, He is with them, and this is how He establishes them, that they first spend time with Him. They learn from Him, He empowers them, and He sends them out. But then notice the qualifications of the men that He chooses here. Just take a look at these names and think for a minute about these people and what we know about them. First, we find good old Simon, who Jesus surnamed Peter. Simon is connected with a meaning in the Hebrew name, Shimon, that means shifting sand. And how fitting this was for the person of Peter, who was so unstable. But yet Jesus calls him a rock. He surnames him Rock because of what Jesus is about to make him. But remember for a moment Peter's resume and, you know, what he had as his history with Jesus. And Jesus calls him Rock, knowing all the things that Peter is going to do in the coming three and a half years with Jesus. He knows that Peter is going to promise to never forsake Jesus, that he will lay his life down for Jesus, and yet he knows that he will deny him three times. He knows that Peter, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, simply because he doesn't know what else to say, he says to Jesus and blurts it out, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tents." Some of you guys just made a few tents on Friday night. Well, Peter wanted to make some tents and stay up on the mountain. "It's good, Lord, for us to be here." Well, it seems good, but that wasn't God's plan. But Peter said this simply because he didn't know what else to say and he felt compelled to say something. He just had to speak. Well, then when Jesus called the disciples to Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He said, "Stay with me a while and watch with me while I pray," He told them, "My soul is troubled even unto death. Stay awake and watch with me for a while, for 1 hour." He comes back, and apparently He gave Peter those instructions because He comes back and tells Peter personally, "Peter, wake up. Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? That's all I ask you to do. 1 hour, stay awake with me." So guys, those of you who are falling asleep, stay awake. We've got just 20 minutes to go. Hang in there. Peter fell asleep. But then, the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter, unwilling to allow the arrest to take place, he pulls out a sword and tries to defend Jesus, but the best he could do is cut off an ear. That's a pretty bad miss. I mean, if you're aiming for the chest and you get the ear, that's pretty bad. Well, this is the best that Peter could do. But also remember before that, when Jesus began to teach about the cross, just after Peter expressed that he understood the revelation of Jesus, when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others say you're Elijah," and so forth. Well, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Because you see, Jesus is interested in what you think personally, not what everyone else says. Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus rejoiced and said, "Truly, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he rejoiced. But then you see, a couple of minutes later, after this great revelation, surely Peter was just on a high thinking, "Man, I got it. I got it right. The other 11 are clueless, but I've got it right. I know who Jesus is. He congratulated me." Of course, that's where Jesus made his famous statement, "On this rock I will build my church." That is the rock of the truth of who Jesus is. Upon that, he builds his church. 2 minutes later, Peter is rebuking Jesus. Just think about it. He's rebuking God, rebuking the Lord of the universe. Jesus talks about the cross, and Peter says, "No way, Lord. It's not going to happen. You can't do that." Peter is then rebuked by Jesus. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." How would you like to have Jesus say that to you? "Get behind me, Satan." "Me? What are you talking about? I'm the one who's got it right. I know who you are. You're calling me Satan." And he says, "Well, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't have the things of God in mind. You've got your own plans and your own agenda." So Peter is rebuked. And of course, later denies Jesus after promising to lay his life down for him. This is the first person on the list that Jesus picks. that Mark tells us about Simon shifting sand, who was to become Peter. We know, of course, that later with Jesus, as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, he does in fact become Peter, Pietros, rock, stable, not because of anything Peter had done, but because of what Jesus made him into. What a change took place in Peter's life, and this is so encouraging for me, that he can bring stability, he can make us into rocks as we stand upon him who is the rock of all. Well, then, next, he mentions James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he calls these guys the sons of thunder. I love it because Jesus gives these nicknames that are characteristic of their personalities. This is John, the apostle of love. Remember, we just finished recently 1 John, and we learned about how much his emphasis was on love and also truth, but he was known as the apostle of love, this man who constantly used the word love. My beloved, my children, walk in love. Love one another. Constantly emphasizing love. But here Jesus calls him son of thunder. Apparently he wasn't very loving when Jesus called him. This is a title that means somebody who's explosive and electrical. Somebody who's destructive. Remember when Jesus walked into Samaria with James and John? And Samaritans did not receive their testimony. John was the one who turned and said, Lord, let us call fire down from heaven upon them as Elijah did and consume them. That's loving. How would you like to have him on your team, your evangelism team? They didn't accept Jesus. Let's kill him. This is the next two people that is on Jesus' list. Amazing that he would choose these men as they were, but you see, he sees them for what they will become in him. As he sees us for what he will make us. As he is able to change them, he is able to change us and make us what he wants us to be. Well, then he goes on, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew, who was a tax collector, he would have been despised by all of the Jews. Thomas, who, of course, later on refuses to believe Jesus has risen from the dead, unless he can stick his finger in his wounds. And then Judas Iscariot, who, of course, betrays him. And Jesus knew all of this from the beginning. But you see, this is just such a picture of the grace of God and how he works in lives. He calls us as we are. We don't change ourselves to come to him. We come as we are, and he changes us. How encouraging. Well, if you think about it, these men who we could say are pretty much a really motley crew, they don't meet any of the specifications or requirements that the religious establishment of the day would have required. They don't meet any of the requirements that most traditional religious establishments have today. But yet, we stand here today, sitting here actually, as fruit of their ministry. We are here in Christ because of these 11 men. Judas, of course, was a betrayer, so he can't be included, but he was later replaced by the Lord's chosen one, Apostle Paul. We're here today as fruit from their ministry. These guys who just couldn't get it together. These guys who argued as they walked with Jesus. These guys who got it wrong over and over again. These guys who doubted Jesus. These guys who had hot-headed tempers. Does that encourage you? Who knows how far you and a touch from your life to another person can actually reach? Who knows how many generations until the Lord comes back again will be touched by something you do or say? How many lives can be impacted? This is an amazing thing to consider. After 2,000 years, we are the fruit of these men who were really, by human standards, nothing special, except for what Jesus did in them and what he did through them. So Jesus calls his disciples, he ordains them, he empowers them, he calls them to himself, but then he continues and he teaches in parables as a response to the criticism of the religious leaders. In verse 20, the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, or that is, kinsmen, heard of it, that would be actually his family members, they went out to lay hold of him, and that actually means to arrest him, to take him by force. For they said, he is beside himself.
Jesus has lost it.
And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And this was a terrible insult. This Beelzebub is actually the title for the god of dung. It was a terrible insult to give to Jesus. And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? Of course, Jesus is just being logical with them, which they weren't being logical at all. And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So, of course, he's saying, what purpose would it serve if Satan cast out demons by his own power? Of course, you guys aren't being rational. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude set about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat around him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So a few things Jesus corrects here. First, he rebukes these religious leaders for their irrational reasoning. But then he warns them of something very dangerous, and he says that this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And this has really caused a lot of confusion for many people. I remember years ago being convinced that I had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I was petrified. I thought, you mean I can never be forgiven ever? I thought I really committed it, and I was sickly concerned over it. But you see, the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and that there is no sin beyond forgiveness. So what is the sin that he's talking about? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, really, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to resist the Holy Spirit and deny or refuse what the Holy Spirit proclaims about Jesus. You see, all the evidence and the Word of God with the miracles Jesus did pointed to the person of Jesus. But yet, they denied it and accredited it to the work of Satan. It wasn't so much the insult as it was the denial of who Jesus was. Because you see, unless we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, unless we acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, we can't be forgiven. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven, you see. Is to deny Jesus, to not receive Him. Because outside of Him, there is no forgiveness, the Bible says. We cannot be forgiven. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Ephesians says that we are saved, we have forgiveness by His bloodshed, redemption in His name. So, of course, if we refuse Jesus, we cannot be forgiven because forgiveness is only offered in Him. This is God's lifeboat, or we could say, rescue ship. And if we don't get in that one, there's no other ship coming. So we have to be in the right boat. Well, this is the boat that they refused, and so they could not be forgiven. But you see, here it's just a warning. Jesus doesn't say that they committed it. He warned them that they were about to commit it. Because you see, if they persisted long enough, refusing to receive Him as the Messiah, well, God is not going to force anybody. He's going to say, okay, you've made up your mind. I respect that. You're free to do so. But it's a dangerous and tragic day when God gives us over to our own will. And we can get to that point where we've refused Him so much that we no longer have any desire for Him. We're not willing to repent. This is the place that the Pharisees were coming to. But Jesus, of course, was also accused of His family in a different way. Mom was worried. Mary was concerned. Jesus is not eating. You see, it says in verse 20, they had so much people, so many people, that they couldn't even eat bread. And like any mom, Mary is concerned. He's not eating.
Jesus, you have to eat.
My mother, I tell you, I guess all moms are like that, but my mom is a little bit extra with the Italian thing, you know. She just always wants you to eat. And I remember I would talk to her on the phone from Serbia or wherever I was, and you know, the first thing she'd say is, "Honey, are you eating?" "Yes, Mom, I eat." "Are you sure? Did you eat enough?" And then, you know, when I'm home, there's a whole tray of lasagna on the table, and she's like, "Do you want more?" "Yeah, Mom, it's right. You know, if I want more, I'll have some more." "Did you have salad?" "Or salad, you know." "I know, Mom, it's right there in front of me. I see it. Don't worry." "Did you want bread?" "There's bread, too." "I got it covered. I see the bread. It's okay." "I have another piece, Mark. Have some more." "You want some cake?" And it's like, you know, she can't stuff you enough. She's afraid the next meal might not come for a few weeks or something, you know. Well, Mary is concerned Jesus isn't eating. She realizes that. She comes, she sends the brethren, that is Jesus' actual half-brothers, those who were born by the actual physical relationship of Joseph and Mary, which, by the way, this verse demonstrates that Mary was not perpetually a virgin, which in the end really doesn't matter. I've really struggled trying to understand why that is so important to some people that she was always a virgin, because the Bible says that the marriage bed is blessed. And God has created and established marriage, and He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So why would it be unclean for Mary to have relations with her husband? It's perfectly justifiable, holy, and good. Well, this verse says that his brothers and sisters came to him. And of course, they want to basically take him by force and get him out of there because they think he's crazy, he's lost it, he's not eating, he's overly tired and exhausted, and he needs to come home for a while. I love what J.R. Miller says about this kind of insanity. He says, "This is a good kind of insanity. Sad that it is so rare. If there were more of this kind of madness in the church today, there would not be so many unsaved. It would not be so hard to get missionaries and money to send the gospel to the dark continents. Not so many empty seats in church or so many long pauses in the prayer meetings. Not so few to teach in our Sunday schools. It would be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves, as was our Master Jesus." You know, don't be surprised, by the way, if as you set out to follow Him with fervency and commitment, that your family, your friends, those who know you, don't start saying about you, "You've lost it." It's okay to believe in Jesus. That's fine, but don't be a freak about it. Don't be a fanatic. You go to church twice a week. I go on the holidays, but you know, I can see every Sunday, but man, twice a week. You go even during the week at night? What's wrong with you? Is that like some weird thing going on there? What are they doing to you? Are they brainwashing you? What are they giving away for free? Because certainly you can't possibly want to come to church twice. Don't be a freak. Just be a moderate, nominal Christian. But don't be beside yourself about Jesus. Well, Jesus tells them that he is bound or binding the strong man. Of course, that just simply means that he is undoing the work of Satan. He is setting people free. The house would basically be the world, Satan's playground, and the goods would be the people that Satan has held in bondage. And Jesus is setting them free. So now he warns against this blasphemy and goes on to explain this new family that he will have with those who do the will of the Father. And the very first thing, which is the will of the Father, is that we receive the Son. So you see, if we receive the Son, then we enter into the family of God. And as we walk with Jesus and obey Him, there is a unique relationship we have with Him. There is a unique relationship in the family of Christ that surpasses that of physical relationships, or I should say, earthly relationships. Jesus is saying that it is possible to have a closer relationship with those in the body of Christ than those who are not in the body of Christ yet are in our family. And I can testify to this. This is true in my own life. I love my family, but there are those in my family who have not been born again, and we just can't connect. My sister tells me, you know, "You're beside yourself. What's the matter with you? Why don't you do something that will earn more money with your life? Why are you going to spend it out there?" Now, I know Italy's beautiful and everything, and she's okay with coming out to visit because it's so beautiful. But, you know, don't you want to do something that secures a little bit better of the future? Something that puts away some money.
Because you see, she can't understand that it's not about money.
It's not about this world, and I love her dearly, but then there are those in my family who also are born again and know Jesus as Lord and Savior.
And man, I'll tell you, when you have that in your family, it is so sweet and so special.
But when you don't, you see, you tend to find that you're closer with the body of Christ. Because there's something more meaningful, deeper, and more powerful that brings us together than even sometimes our blood relations do. So Jesus is not undermining the family relationship. He's just simply saying, listen, it is an amazing thing to be in my family. And if you want to be in my family, you do the will of the Father. You first receive Jesus as Lord and continue to walk with him in obedience. But this tells us another thing about Mary. And that is not that he's undermining his mother, but that she did not have special precedence over the rest of the Christian world. Jesus is saying, yes, my mother is here, but I'll tell you who is truly my mother. The one who does the will of my Father. And you remember another place when in Luke chapter 11, it says, verse 27, it came to pass as he was speaking that a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yes, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus is saying, yeah, it's a blessed thing as much as Mary was his earthly mother. But Jesus actually said that those who hear the word of God and do it are even more blessed than Mary. This is an amazing thing. Well, Jesus introduces us to basically new wine, a new covenant, a new nation that he was establishing, a new family, a new covenant, relationship and not religion. And this is such an amazing way to end this chapter, as it's such a contrast to the hard hearts of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and those who were resisting him, the scribes. Here Jesus calls the disciples to himself, sends them out, and then tells us how we can be in his family. Where are you today? Can you say with certainty that you have come into his family, that you have received him, that you know him? Or are you resisting? Are you maybe in danger of hearing the word of God continually, yet resisting what the word says? Be careful. If you know God is speaking to you today, make today that time that you make a choice to decide what you really believe about Jesus and who he is.